as we read through these likely well-known verses, just note also the transformation from verse 1 and 2 of our life there to how it ends. And the great transformation all takes place, but because of His great love for us, verse 4, God's mercy. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's our scripture reading in preparation then for our text, as we'll look at the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's now, in connection, as we'll be looking at Christ being seated at the right hand of God, sing Psalm 2, an enthronement psalm that definitely also looks forward to Christ as seated at His Father's right hand. So Psalm 2, stanzas 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Let's now turn to God's word as it is summarized and confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. So we're continuing through the Catechism and the Lord and the Apostles' Creed, in line with what the Catechism students are dealing with. And so we get to look at Lord's Day 19 this Sunday. So the Catechism asks, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you think or view Jesus' resurrection? Switching gears a little bit here, going back to some extent to more what Catechism Lord's Day 17 deals with, but as we'll probably see, like it's really hard to separate Jesus rising from the dead, the resurrection as the great event, and him being received in glory and seated at the right hand of his Father. So think about this. How do you view Jesus' resurrection? A very applicable, a current question as we celebrate Easter. And as we looked at some of the Bible stories, as we find that in the Gospels this morning. I mean, hopefully we can all say that we view the resurrection of Jesus Christ as, well, important to our faith, kind of the foundation, our Savior is alive. And hopefully we can say, yes, it's that proclamation that gives hope, as it is the great act of God's salvation for us. But what I want to challenge you is to think, how does this apply to me? And how does this apply to you today? And you may answer, you may think like, well, I don't know, maybe today, but I know for sure that because Christ is raised, one day I will be raised with him. Oh, we have a life, and life with Christ. Or maybe you think, and along the lines of what the Heidelberg Catechism mentions in Lord's Day 17, is that, well, because Jesus is raised from the dead, I have the power to live this new life in Christ. Something that was also reflected in Ephesians 2. But even that raises some questions, doesn't it? Like, what does it mean to be raised to a new life? What does that look like as a Christian? What kind of life is that? And that question gets us to think about the intersection or how things come together in Jesus' resurrection and him being seated at the right hand of God this afternoon. There are many different things that we can mention this afternoon as blessings, benefits that come from Jesus being at the right hand of God today. We've looked at some when it comes to the ascension, as we looked at Lord's Day 18 a couple of weeks ago. We may mention more, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, Lord's Day 19, that he pours out his Holy Spirit on us and that he defends and preserves us against all enemies. All of it true. But I want to think more about the spiritual resurrection that we go through, and what that means, and what that means today, and particularly by thinking about what does it mean? What does it mean when the Bible says not only is Jesus raised to the right hand of God, it says that you are seated with Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? I don't think there's an easy answer to that, but a worthwhile one. I think that it is exactly in a phrase like this that we are drawn in as Christians to contemplate, meditate on what it means that Jesus is risen, that he is alive, and that he is at the right hand of God, and that we get to be with him. And that fits very well with the letter to the Ephesians, as Paul writes back in chapter 1. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's this prayer here that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And I think this concept of trying to understand what does it mean when it says that we are seated with the risen Savior is just something that requires such an enlightening. That it requires some imagination on our parts. Not in the sense that we imagine something fictional, something that isn't true. But that we imagine something that is real, but we just can't see it. It's hidden to our physical eyes. We can talk about gravity. We can talk about electricity. You haven't seen it, and yet I'm sure you can imagine it in some way. Because you know its effects. You know what it does. So the Bible speaks imaginatively about spiritual blessings that are true and that are received in Christ in heaven, but often does so in language that, we probably just have to wrestle with a bit to try to understand and parse what it really means. But through prayer in the Spirit, we may have our eyes opened. And to see that, yes, we are seated with Christ in heaven. Now first, though, let's put some firm foundation under the claim that we're not just speaking about some imaginative fiction, but reality. What does that mean? And for this, we have to pay attention to that common phrase that you find in so much of Paul's letters. And often, it's very easy to skip over. There's two words that just appear again and again and again. And it is in Christ. Even as we read those verses, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It says, by faith, we are in Christ. What does that mean? Well, most commonly, this is called being united to Christ or union with Christ. The idea that there is a bond, a close unity between Christ and every believer. So that we may even, it's such a close a bond that we may even say with Paul that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Along the lines of how we looked a couple of weeks ago, that promise that Jesus says, I am never absent from you. He is there wherever we are. So we may say the reverse is also true. Wherever he is, there we are as well. He is wherever we are. And the Bible says, yes, and we get to be wherever he is. And the Bible usually just tries to explain this in using all kinds of imagery to describe, it tries to imagine it as that bond of a marriage, a husband and a wife. Or the unity between Christ as head and the body, his church. Or, as we well know from John's gospel, the vine and the branches grafted into him. But all of them get at the same idea, that there is this close union between a believer and Jesus Christ, so that Jesus is where we are, never absent from us, but also that we share in wherever he is. And there's no better way of illustrating this than to see exactly how that even plays out within this letter to the Ephesians. So I've read with you already the verses from chapter 1, verse 18. It talks about our eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. And what does Paul want us to see? And he says that you may see his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. He says, I want you to see the incredible power that God has exerted in bringing Christ from the dead and seating him at the right hand of God. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 calls us in, I now want you to see how you were dead and you had to be made alive and you had to be also raised up with Christ, and now you too are seated with him. And in fact, if you read it in the original language, Paul's even like making up words, compounding them, kind of like together with alive, together with raised, together with seated. Even just another way of it's showing this is how close you are. He was raised, you are raised. He is alive, you are alive. He is seated, you are seated. Together. We get to be spiritually where he is. We are spiritually made alive. We are spiritually raised from the dead of our sins. We are spiritually seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Now, I'm 100% aware that I can repeat this as much as often, saying, you are seated, we are seated at the right hand of God, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And that 100%, this is exactly the kind of point where theology can just be words on a page, words in the Bible, and we just have, like, what does it mean? You're seated in a pew here on earth this afternoon. What does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms? So yes, we are going to gear the push towards trying to understand it, get our imagination going and working towards that. But let's also think, I just also want to encourage you to do that by challenging you, that we challenge ourselves here to think deeply and pray for our eyes to be opened. Now, this is an important point, and yes, maybe even for you, an important corrective or even guardrail to the theology or the way of thinking about Christ that you have this afternoon. For challenge yourself in this way. Think about how this most basic idea of union with Christ speaks to our imagination. And let's do that by contrasting it with two probably more common ways of us to think through Christ's life. And the first idea is that we believe, all that we believe about Jesus Christ is important. And you may agree with it, but at the same time you're sitting here this afternoon and you say, yeah, but it's all kind of distant to me. And it could be the distance of like, yeah, great. We read from the Gospels this morning, but that is 2,000 years ago. What does it mean for today? Or maybe the distance and saying like, yeah, I had like an everyday average life. Things just don't seem to be out of the ordinary. And now we're talking about the spiritual heavenly realities. Also, that is another distance. My mind doesn't seem to cover or that does isn't covered, it seems, in the Gospel. Either way, you may end up agreeing with all that the Bible teaches and all that you hear in church, but your eyes have never been opened to how all of this actually breaks into your life. How it changes who you are today. how it gives you a new identity, a new way of thinking about who you are and your place in this world, not only in this world, in this earth, but also in heaven. For example, when Christ returns, as the Catechism will say. But you don't understand how strong the Bible is for this very purpose, saying, like, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new creature, a new person. That it can be so strong, the saying, you are forgiven. You know, will be at some point, you know, had been in the past, but know that who you are today, as you believe in Christ, you are forgiven. You are a saint. You are righteous. And that's when it can say, yes, you are seated with him in heaven. And this is about you. Because Jesus has brought you close. This is why someone like John Calvin, the reformer, can write. He more often uses this language, saying, like, don't think of Christ outside of you. Don't think of him at a distance. But this is what he writes. So we do not therefore contemplate him outside of ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us. But because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him. And he's so strong, saying Jesus doesn't grant us his blessing like a gift that he tosses to us from afar. Saying like, well, I'm going to go here. You guys just deal with this. I'll give you what you need, but from a distance. Like we may give to someone a handout and walk away or drive away. But that he's giving to us, he does by joining us and making us join him. But there's another point of correction. I want to challenge us. The Heidelberg Catechism is wonderful and personal and pastoral. And it wants us always to see, you know, what are the benefits of what Christ has done for us? It's beautiful again this afternoon. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Well, first, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. And second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. But there may also be a danger in that. In asking that question again and again, and having gone through Christ's life and all of his ministry and suffering, death, and now his resurrection, with that in mind, like, what's the benefit? What's the benefit? What's the benefit for us? Not only could it encourage us to do theology on the basis of like only what is benefits me is worth knowing about or studying, but it could also leave us, and maybe this is the case for you. It could leave us studying all of Jesus' life, his death, his ministry, drawing all of these wonderful benefits from him. But that it only seems to confirm for us that the centrality and the importance of us, of ourselves. What's the benefit to me? What does Jesus mean now for me today? That rather than finding ourselves in Jesus' work, in Jesus' story, in Jesus' life, that we make Jesus join ours. Think about it. How in terms of the Gospels and what Christ's resurrection means for you, is the story of your life primarily about yourself, where Jesus comes in as an important side character, doing important things, but still just side character? Or has your story been absorbed into this life of Christ and all that he has done, this great King of the universe? Yes, believe that Christ is never absent from you. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But also believe that you are seated in heaven with him. Believe that he has taken over your story, that he has taken over your life, so that you are now forever where he is. I mean, that thought alone is incredibly imaginative and something we need. Right? If life is all about just our story, our lives, story, but our visions just become incredibly narrow. And it would probably be true that we have a hard time understanding, like, why? Why does Jesus have to be in heaven? What benefit is that to us? And what can we really understand of these deep gospel blessings? Or what would it mean to be seated with Christ today? We need to have our horizons broadened, our lives broken up and taken up, absorbed up into Christ's life. And this afternoon, that means we grapple with what it means when it says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So what does it mean? Well, let's try it, understand it by associating this word, a vision and concept. As we think of Christ, he is now seated at the right hand of his Father, and we are with him. Not will be one day, not were at some point, but seated there now with him. I think we can do well by unpacking it under two main blessings that it communicates: fellowship and accomplishment. Because first, just think about how that language of being seated with someone speaks of spending time together. Interacting, you're seated together, you're interacting, you're being together, that idea of fellowship. But to take a biblical example, just remember the contrast that's posed in that first psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You go through that psalm and you see there's a progression. You may walk, you may stand, and you may finally sit. That idea of, complete fellowship, in this case, negatively with mockers. Or as the gospel says, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And it fits, doesn't it? It's very much the transformation, that renewal that happens after all of those first verses, where it says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were just following the ways of the world, and we were following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. That we had this different spirit and different way of living, and the different fellowship that we enjoyed, but that has now been replaced by a whole different life. So let's imagine, it says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It means that you may enjoy fellowship with him. It means to have access to Jesus Christ. One author, trying to put his readers to the test to see whether or not they understood what it means to be united with Christ or to be alive with him, asked, how do you start your mornings? How do you start your mornings? Be like mentally prepared. It's like, okay, this is what I got to do. This is what the calendar says. I got to do this. I got to go there. There's this appointment. Got to finish that job. Is it going to be I? Or is there at any time in your morning that process where you got to think, we? Not the we because you're married. Not because we because family or... But the we, because, you're alive with Christ. You're united to him. Does it ever enter your mind? So the author went on. He said he noticed that many of us know that acronym, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Great question. And people wonder, may have the armband. What would I do in this case? What would Jesus do in this case? But also realize that we can ask that question in different ways, can't we? We can ask that question, what would Jesus do? And ask as if, he's not around to ask, so I'm just going to have to imagine what he's going to do. Or we may imagine it as if, Jesus in the gospel showed us once how things ought to be done. And now he asked, do you get it? Do you know what to do now? And we said, yes. And then now he won't give us any advice. He won't give us any help. We got to figure it out on our own. Right? Speaking imaginatively, those are the kind of things that may come into our mind as we think, that question, what would Jesus do? Or if you open yourself to the gospel and your eyes are opened, you may start to wonder, well, no, Jesus, what would we do? And ask that instead. Now, that picture in Scripture is that you are seated with him, that you have access, that you may be alive with him, that you may pray, that you may ask him, count on him, and enjoy the fellowship with him. And to say that our life has been transformed to live day by day in fellowship with him. And with that, we start to then uncover more of the richness of saying that we are seated with Christ in heaven. Because with it, with that fellowship, then comes that sense of belonging and being at home. Right? Where do you go when you start to realize, like, man, this life is not, this world, this earth isn't my home? Whether it's because life is fading and there's more health issues, whether it's just because there seems to be more conflict as your Christian standards stand out against everyone else, or just like that sense of alienation, like something's not right here. What do? Do you just like double your efforts, try to make this home, try to make this comfortable, do what you can? Or do we ground ourselves just more and more and say, like, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'm seated in heaven with Christ. Wherever Christ is, that's where I'm going to be. That's my end goal. And we may say, as Philippians 4 does, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we await from there our Savior, who will transform us, our humble bodies, to be like his glorious body. Do you find a sense of belonging and the spiritual reality that you may say, I am seated in heaven? Kind of makes me think of an upside down tree. You know, trees grow up. They got their roots down in the ground and they can go up towards the heavens and grow up that way. But for Christians, it's very much the opposite. When we are seated in heaven, we say, like, our roots are in heaven. That's going to allow us to establish and live our lives here on earth. But there's more to unpack. When it comes to Jesus seated at the right hand of his Father, one other thing that has to come to our minds is that sense of accomplishment. Right, what does it mean for Jesus to be seated at the right hand of his Father? It's that language of him being at rest. Yes, Jesus is 100% still at work for the sake of the church. He is guiding us, protecting us. He is providing us with his gifts and his spirits. But all of that work he does out of the sense of he's made it. He's accomplished it all. He's done the hard work. This is the fruit, the gift that he gets to then distribute. That's why Scripture may say, you know, Christ has made it, it is finished. What now just has to happen is that all his enemies are to be made his footstool and for him to return to make clear to all the earth his glory and who he really is. But that in essence, he has already completed it all. And we are now seated with him. It's a very biblical picture, isn't it? Like in Micah 4:4, that sense of what the land, the promised land, was meant to be. It talked about, you know, everyone would get to sit under their own vine and fig tree. That picture of like you've toiled, you've worked the land, you've taken care of your orchards and your vineyards, and now it's just, you get to lay, sit down, and enjoy the fruits. And when Christ is seated, he does just that. So what does it mean for us to be seated with him? I mean, in light of Jesus' work, but also in light of our experience, that should bring to mind also for us a picture, that sense of accomplishing our goals of rest and joining those who we aspire to follow. Think of an example of corporate life. Now you enter a big company, you start at the bottom, you work faithfully, diligently, and you work to the top, and you get, and what may they say, now you get your promotion, you are seated with the board of directors, or you're seated on the board of some kind. You get to be seated with them. It's the language, the picture of accomplishment. The work, the striving, it's been done. Now you enjoy its fruit. And some of these pictures may be, you know, literal being seated. But there may be less literal ways in which we are hoping to be seated somewhere today. Groups that we aspire to join. Maybe the rich, be seated with the rich. Maybe the popular, to be seated with the popular. Maybe something that we seek to gain for ourselves. It may just be the kind of person we seek to be and to be recognized as. Like wise or kind or considerate or a leader in the church. Where are we seeking to be seated? And what therefore defines our rest? What defines for us that sense of accomplishment? And do you see then how great that language is of being seated with Christ and the blessing that it says, look, this is what your goals are, to be seated in heaven with Him. And then it says, you've reached it. You're there. Sure, work still has to be done. Goes on to talk about that in 2 Corinthians. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's key, isn't it? It's prepared in advance for us to do. We get to do that out of that sense of accomplishment already. We are God's workmanship. We have been seated with Christ. Now we can do the work. Enjoy the fruit. The fruit of Christ's accomplishment. We do them because God's grace has set us free from the need to prove ourselves. You feel that burden? To prove yourself? The Bible says that instead we can be who we are called to be in Christ. Well, let's confess this afternoon that that is far more than anything we would ever measure up to. Far more than anything that we would ever be able to accomplish or attain. Meaning that we can just give even more of ourselves, as it is all by God's grace. And that's the glory of being in Christ. Let's recognize that it is a great blessing, far beyond anything that we deserved. Not only to be made alive with Christ, not only to be raised with Him to a new life, but no, to even be seated with Him in heaven. Imagine it. See it, the eyes of your heart, believe it, and then also live in it. Live in fellowship with Christ. Live in His accomplishments. Enjoy the fruit of what Christ has done for us. And if it seems to be good, too good to be true, yes, realize that's exactly why God does this. And I'll just end on that verse. And why did God do all this? Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's now stand and sing hymn 75, stanzas 1 and 2. Let's now worship the Lord by giving to those who are in need, and then after that we will sing one of the newer hymns, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.